Every culture, at every point in history, has its own list of the wrong kinds of people. The ones society keeps at a distance. The ones we avoid making eye contact with. The ones who make us uncomfortable, disrupt our routines, and remind us that the world is broken. Maybe it's the drug addict, or the ex-con, or even the neighbor whose life is just a little too messy for us to engage. So we draw lines in the sand between us and them, assuming somehow that we have the right to determine who's worthy and who's not. And to some extent, we expect that from the world, don't we? The haves and the have-nots, the in-crowd and the outsiders. But what happens when that attitude creeps into the church? What happens when God's people rack and stack others into acceptable and unacceptable sinners? People we're happy to welcome in, and people we'd prefer to avoid. You know, it's exactly why James 2:1 says, "My brothers, show no partiality." Because when we show favoritism and we elevate one person over another, we deny the very gospel that we claim to believe. 1953, that truth came crashing into public view when Billy Graham arrived at a crusade in Tennessee. And organizers had prepared the venue with ropes separating the white people from the black people. When Billy Graham saw the ropes, he tore them down, saying, "I will not preach to a segregated crowd." Why? Because there will be no segregation in heaven. To which some walked out, while others saw a picture of Christ's heart and God's gracious pursuit of all kinds of people. But it's revealing, isn't it? Because it shows just how easily pride turns worship into spiritual hierarchy and how quickly we decide who belongs and who doesn't belong. That's exactly what Jesus confronts in Luke chapter 15. He's tearing down the walls that the self-righteous religious Pharisees love to build, because they're grumbling that this man eats with sinners. You see, they can't stand that Jesus welcomes the very people that they write off. Sinners and tax collectors, prostitutes and social outcasts. The self-righteous can't handle the scandal of God's grace. But Jesus doesn't argue, doesn't rebuke them, doesn't shame them. Instead, he tells stories that reveal God's heart, God's compassion, and God's grace to all kinds of people, whether they're worldly sinners or self-righteous Pharisees. So he's offering God's grace to them as well, even as he tells the stories. He's pursuing them so that they might be redeemed. Here's the question this morning. Are we among those who've experienced God's grace? And if we are, when God welcomes others, are we right there celebrating with him? Or are we grumbling? Those are the questions we need to answer this morning. So if you would, go ahead and open your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15, page 871. If you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs in front of you, I encourage you to grab a Bible, open it up to Luke chapter 15, grab my outline, God's gracious pursuit, 3 points this morning, context of God's pursuit, tenacity of God's pursuit, and the compassion of God's pursuit. Luke chapter 15, we'll start by reading verses 1 to 10. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him," drawing near to Jesus. "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it. And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, the context here is essential because Jesus tells these parables in a setting, and if we miss the setting, then we miss the meaning. So notice verse 1, tax collectors and sinners are all drawing near in order to hear Jesus. Think about that for a moment. These are not the polished, the successful, or the morally upright people in society. No, these are the outcasts. So Jesus is hanging out with the wrong kind of people. Tax collectors were despised traitors who worked with the hated Romans, getting rich and richer, charging and overcharging their Jewish neighbors. And sinners were morally scandalous, prostitutes and criminals. And yet here they are, drawing near to Jesus. That phrase is beautiful, isn't it? Because it means they're not just curious, but they're comfortable. They're leaning in and they're listening, recognizing that there's something in Jesus that isn't in the religious elite. What is that? Well, it's mercy. It's grace. It's compassion. It's the opportunity to be forgiven. Meanwhile, verse 2 says, "Be the Pharisees grumbled." So there's this radical contrast between verse 1 and verse 2. Verse 1, tax collectors and sinners draw near to Jesus, whereas verse 2, the Pharisees grumble, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. Now that word grumble is the same word used back in the book of Exodus, when the Israelites were in the wilderness and constantly grumbling. If you remember, God brought them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, through this glorious God-initiated salvation, covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Exodus 1 to Exodus 12, Exodus 13 and 14, he takes them through the parting of the Red Sea over to the other side. Exodus 15, they're celebrating. 3 days later, they're grumbling. They're complaining. The King James says they're murmuring directly against God and against God's grace, which is exactly what the Pharisees are doing here. They're grumbling against Jesus and God's grace to them through Jesus. Notice their complaint. This man receives sinners and he eats with them. In other words, he welcomes the wrong kinds of people. Because in the ancient Near East, dining wasn't casual. Instead, to eat with someone was to accept them and to embrace them. And the Pharisees can't stand it. They want Jesus to distance himself from sinners, not welcome them. Why? Because they don't believe they're that kind of sinner. And yet Jesus' heart beats for the lost. His mission is to seek and to save the lost, whether they're the worldly kind of lost or they're the self-righteous kind of lost. It doesn't matter to him because they all need saving. So what does he do? He tells stories. Stories not to comfort sinners, but to specifically confront these self-righteous, religious, wicked sinner Pharisees. You know, I once heard a pastor say, if Jesus were alive today, he'd be having dinner with people that makes most religious people squirm. I think that's true. Not because Jesus approves of sin, but because he loves sinners and he pursues sinners. He calls them to repent and he welcomes them back into fellowship with God. So Jesus' dining with sinners isn't compromise. No, it's compassion. So before we move on, let me just ask, who are the kinds of people that you tend to distance yourself from? Maybe it's classmates who have reputations. Maybe it's coworkers with alternative lifestyles. Maybe it's neighbors who have a different political position than you. Here's another way to ask the same question. Do we as a church make it easy for sinners to draw near to hear Jesus? Or are there attitudes? Are there actions? Are there assumptions that we're making that keep them at a distance? True faith in Christ should create an environment of love and acceptance where lost people feel welcome, they feel cared for, and they feel comfortable in order to ask questions. So beware of Pharisaical grumbling, being offended by those kinds of people showing up on a Sunday morning, or not wanting to grow as a church, or to be too messy as a church. I want you to know, my greatest desire is that our church is always messy. Because messy means our church is a place where people feel welcome to come, encouraged, cared for, and comfortable to ask the questions that they have, to come as they are, and a place where people can actually come to faith and grow in grace, which is always going to be messy. Jesus didn't separate from sinners. He moved toward them, and so should we. So number one, context of God's pursuit. The Pharisees grumble because Jesus welcomes the wrong kind of people, which means the parables are not about lost things. Lost sheep, lost coins, or lost sons. No, they're about God's gracious pursuit of lost souls and the Pharisees' reaction to it. Jesus is on a mission to seek and to save the lost, not just worldly sinners, but self-righteous Pharisees as well, which is exactly who he's talking to. So it's an invitation for them specifically to experience God's grace and to join God's celebration over sinners who actually repent, rather than grumbling against God and against God's great work of redemption. So let's look at number two, tenacity of God's pursuit. Jesus tells two stories that reveal the relentless, unstoppable pursuit of God's grace, starting with a lost sheep. Look at verse 3. So he told them this parable. What man of you having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? So Jesus asks the question in a way that expects the answer. Of course, the shepherd goes after the lost sheep. He can't rest until he finds it. Why? Because that's what shepherds do. But don't miss who the one sheep represents. It represents the tax collector and the sinner that the Pharisees would never dream of pursuing. And yet Jesus is the good shepherd who leaves the comfort of heaven in order to seek and to save the lost. And please grab a hold of verse 4. Because he seeks until he finds the lost sheep. What a beautiful picture. That God's grace never gives up. No, it's persistent, it's tenacious, it's unrelenting, never sleeps or slumbers, never gives up, never gives in, until he finds the one. Then verse 5, when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. So he doesn't scold the sheep or drive it back with a stick. No, he lifts it up, he carries it home, and he rejoices all the way because he's found that which he loves. And the more you love that which you've lost, the more you rejoice when you find it. Look at verse 6. When he comes home, he calls together all of his friends and all of his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Do you see how grace moves from personal joy to public celebration? Because it refuses to stay quiet. Verse 7 drives that home. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous or self-righteous persons who need no repentance. Do you see how there's no neutral response in heaven when a sinner repents? There's no half-hearted excitement. There's no polite golf clap going on. No, heaven erupts. It's like Lambeau Field when the Green Bay Packers score a touchdown, right? Angels are bouncing all over the heavenly stadium, celebrating and cheering, giving high fives up and down the stands, dancing and singing with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory. And you understand that if you just think about a parent who loses their child at the Big E. For 2 or 3 minutes, they're shouting the child's name. They're assuming they're fine, trying to stay calm. But as time goes on, they start frantically searching. Their heart is pounding and their terrified questions are running through their minds. What if something happened? What if someone took them? When finally they find the child, what do? They don't punish them. No, they grab them. They hug them. They hold them tight and they collapse in tears of great joy. Because they love them so much and are so grateful they're safe and they're sound. That's the tenacity and the tenderness of God's pursuit of lost souls. And yet there's irony here, isn't there? Because if the one lost sheep represents the sinner and the tax collector from verse 1, then who are the 99? Verse 7 tells us, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons, self-righteous persons who need no repentance. So the 99 are the self-righteous religious Pharisees who think they need no repentance. In their eyes, they're good with God, right? There's no tension, no separation, no sin issues to deal with. Yet they're deceived because that's just not true. Evidence number one is their arrogance and their attitude against Jesus, grumbling because he's eating with sinners, which is why there's no rejoicing in heaven over the proud, the arrogant, or the judgmental, the unsaved, self-righteous sinner. And yet, grab a hold of this. Jesus tells them this parable. So if God pursues sinners like that, even the self-righteous kind, then shouldn't we do the same? The grace that saves is the grace that sends. So, dear believer, who's your one right now? Who's your one classmate? Your one coworker? Your one neighbor? Your one family member who doesn't know Christ? You understand the parable because we're not called to stay with the 99. No, we're called to go after the one. Tenacious evangelism motivated by grace, not by guilt, because God came after us, found us. Now he sends us to go after the one. But Jesus isn't finished. He moves from a shepherd who loses a sheep to a woman who loses a coin. But the focus is the same, the diligence to seek after that which is lost. Verse 8 says, what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? In those days, houses were dark, floors were dirt, and they didn't have lights like we have today. In addition, these coins might have actually been part of a wedding headdress, so symbol of her marriage, which means their losing even one of them wasn't just a financial loss, it's a personal loss. It's an emotional loss. So she lights a lamp. She grabs a broom and she starts scrubbing every single corner of the room because she's determined to find that coin. Verse 9 says, when she found it, she calls all her friends, all of her neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the lost coin. Notice we get the same connection in verse 10 that we had back in verse 7. Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God's joy is contagious. It starts with God, but then it spreads to all the angels in heaven. So all of heaven is rejoicing over what? What's so exciting? They're rejoicing over one sinner who repents. Maybe you can relate to this story. Maybe you've lost something, a wedding ring, a family photo, or maybe an heirloom. One time I lost a tie tack that was given to me by my grandfather. It had a diamond right in the middle. The diamond was from my grandmother's wedding ring. They took the diamond from her wedding ring, put it in the tie tack, and my grandfather gave it to me so that I could wear the tie tack when I'm preaching. Then I lost it. What did I do? I tore the entire house apart looking for it. And I started in the most obvious places, right? My jewelry box, the top drawer of my dresser. But then I moved on to anywhere. And you start losing logic. And I started looking anywhere. Where could I have dropped this thing? Maybe in the laundry room. Maybe in the schoolroom. I'm never in the schoolroom. But maybe it's in there. You just start looking diligently everywhere over the house. And the truth is, I didn't stop until I found it. Why? Because it's near and dear to my heart. In many ways, it's absolutely priceless. Do you see, the tenacity of my pursuit was directly related to the value of the object? But that's the point, isn't it? That the value of the item is directly proportional to the intensity of the search, which means every lost sinner is infinitely valuable to God. So, church, do we share God's diligence in seeking the lost? Are we going out with intensity to the highways and the hedges, the main thoroughfares and the less populated places to engage with people who don't yet know Christ? Are we searching as if our life depends on it? Because if we are, then our joy in finding the lost will match the intensity with which we've been seeking. So here's a question. How would you evaluate your joy when a person repents? How excited are you about our baptism services? Are they the highlight of your month when people have the chance to declare publicly how they've come to faith in Christ? Or are you more excited about a football game or a raise at work or passing the next level on some computer game? God's grace in saving us is the same grace that calls us to seek diligently that which is lost and to rejoice extravagantly when the sinner comes to faith. Verses 7 and 10 says God throws a massive party. He invites all the angels to come. And what I'm asking is, how do you feel about that party? Are you excited about it? Do you wish you could be there? Or don't you really care? You have other things to do. If all of heaven rejoices when one sinner repents, then we should too. We should be the loudest, the happiest, the most joyful people in all the world when grace wins and a sinner repents and a soul is saved. Our hearts should erupt with effusive praise because we understand salvation is a miraculous work of God's grace, not just some statistic. Here's my point. Our joy reveals how well we understand grace. And if we've forgotten the joy of our own salvation, then we're going to struggle to rejoice in the salvation of others. So if our hearts are cold, then we should repent. And let's ask God to restore to us the joy of our own salvation first, so that we as a church might pursue diligently and rejoice extravagantly. Because that's exactly what God has done for us. And it's what God does for others, seen most clearly in this last parable. So context of God's pursuit, tenacity of God's pursuit, now number three, compassion of God's pursuit. Follow along as I read verses 11 to 32. And he said, and Jesus said, he's still speaking, there was a man who had two sons. And the father of them said to his, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this is my son, who is dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Verse 11 makes it clear. The man has two sons. We already know, because we understand the context, that these two sons represent two kinds of people from verses 1 and 2. Right? The two sons represent the two kinds of people, tax collectors and sinners, and the self-righteous Pharisees. That's why in verse 12, the younger son says to the father, give me my share of the property that is coming to me. Essentially, give me my share of the inheritance. Which if you understand the ancient Near Eastern world, that request is unthinkable. Because he's basically saying, Father, I wish you were dead. I love your money more than I love you. So the son is a wicked sinner who's not just leaving home, but rejecting the relationship, declaring himself independent from his father's love and from his father's authority. Verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and he journeyed to a far country. So there's separation from the father. There's alienation from the father. There he squandered his property in reckless living. So a wasteful, extravagant lifestyle that includes unrestricted and unchecked decision-making, spending all that he has, pursuing comfort and pleasure and inappropriate relationships, only to find himself empty and alone. Notice verse 14, when he spent everything, a severe famine arose and he began to be in need. I want you to see how sin overpromises and always underdelivers. Sin offers ongoing excitement, but ultimately it delivers emptiness. Verse 15, so he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens who sent him to feed the pigs. You have to understand, for a Jewish audience, this is the lowest of the low. He's feeding unclean animals while he's starving next to them. I'm telling you, it doesn't get worse than that. Verse 16 highlights the depths to which this young man has fallen because he's longing to be fed with the pods the pigs are eating. And yet no one will give him anything. So he left home demanding everything, but now he's got nothing. And yet sometimes, isn't it true? That's exactly what needs to happen for someone to come to the end of themselves. I love verse 17. When he came to himself, He said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? He came to himself. Reminds me of the Gerizim demoniac, because the son is finally clothed, sane, and in his right mind. That phrase marks the turning point in his life. He repents and he confesses, verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as your hired servant. Notice how he doesn't blame others. He doesn't make it the father's fault or his employer's fault, and he doesn't say the devil made me do it. No, he takes responsibility for his actions. You know, I recently spoke to a fellow pastor who said, I never have to ask myself if a person is truly repentant when they really are. It's only when they're not repentant that I'm asking that question. Because true repentance is evident and obvious. True repentance stops making excuses. True repentance stops blaming others. So the younger son owns it, doesn't he? He says, this is all my fault. You know, the truth is every believer has a version of this story. Maybe it's not reckless living in a far-off country, but rebellion in our hearts, times when we've said to God, I'm doing it my way. I want you to be clear this morning, repentance is not cleaning yourself up. No, it's owning your sin against a holy God, agreeing with him and coming home as you are, broken in your sin to a father who loves you and restores you. What's at the heart of everyone's sin? Tim Keller says it's striving to make life work without the Father. Repentance isn't cleaning yourself up. No, it's coming home. And it's allowing God to do a work in your life that only he can do. Some of you are running from the Lord right now, striving to make life work without your Heavenly Father. You're drifting from God. You're keeping your distance. You're afraid to return because you're sure he's disappointed. That's not the case. Look at what happens. After rebellion, ruin, and repentance, there's this glorious restoration that happens with the son's loving father. Because his response is not anger, it's compassion. Verse 20, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. Understand, in that culture, grown men, especially dignified patriarchs, they did not run. Because running meant you had to hike up your road and expose your legs, which means you're abandoning every level of dignity. But the father doesn't care. His love propels him forward, so he runs to meet his son, not to condemn him, but to restore him. Yet when he meets, verse 21, the son confesses, Father, I've sinned against God and against you. Therefore, I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father wholeheartedly absorbs all of that disgrace. And he says, verse 22, bring my best robe. Put it on him. And put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, and kill the fattened calf. Let us eat and let us celebrate. Each gift is important. The robe restores his honor. The ring restores his authority. The sandals restore his sonship. And the feast. The feast. Remember verses 1 and 2. The feast is a picture of restored fellowship and a glorious celebration, which links this parable to the other two. That's why verse 24 declares, my son was dead, but now he's alive. He was lost, but now he's found. And as a result of finding the son, what do? They celebrate. I mean, can't you picture it? A parent staring out the window every single day, scanning the horizon for a wayward child to come home. That's the image of God in this story, watching and waiting, ready to run the instant ruin and rebellion turns to repentance. Because God the Father wants nothing more than there to be restoration in the relationship. 1 Timothy 2:4, God desires all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So for any of you here this morning who think you've gone too far, you're too sinful, you're too wicked, you have too many broken promises, too many false apologies, God is saying to you from Luke 15, come home. Come home. He's not waiting with folded arms. No, he's running towards you with open hands. I appeal to you, own your rebellion. Recognize the ruin that it's caused in your life and in other people's lives. Repent of your sin and be reconciled to your loving Heavenly Father through his finished work of his Son, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, so that your sin might be paid for and the relationship can be restored. You can be welcomed home. I want you to notice how the spotlight immediately shifts here from the younger son to the older son, who at one level has been obedient, hardworking, and outwardly faithful, but his heart is far from the father's heart. Again, remember the context. Verses 1 and 2, tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to Jesus, but the Pharisees are doing what? They're grumbling. So when Jesus starts describing the older brother, every Pharisee in the crowd knows he's talking about me now. They know that. I mean, listen to the description, verse 25. Now the older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he asked, what's going on? Servant says, your brother is home, and your father, verse 27, received him back. Safe and sound, restored, redeemed, and reconciled. So he killed the fatted calf, and he threw a party, a celebration of grace. You have to understand how that connects to verse 1. Jesus eating with sinners and tax collectors because the Father's house is full of joy over one sinner who repents. And yet, verse 28 tells us the older brother is angry. He's grumbling. And he refuses to go in to the celebration. Right there's the problem. Because he resents the father forgiving the younger son, and he refuses to celebrate. So while the father rejoices, the son is enraged. Verse 29 puts words to it, doesn't it? Look, these many years I served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son, notice how he doesn't even call him his brother, but this son of yours comes who devoured your property with prostitutes, you kill the fattened calf for him. Notice how he doesn't speak as a son. He speaks as a servant. Because his obedience was not driven by love. It was driven by pride. He kept the rules, but he missed the relationship. So he resents the father, and he refuses to celebrate that which brings the father his greatest joy, namely the restoration of his son. I tell you, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous Pharisees who think they need no repentance. But don't miss how that happens. Look very carefully at verse 28. It says the father came out and entreated him. Do you see how the father treats both sons the same? He runs to greet the younger son, the wicked sinner, and he runs to plead with the older son, the self-righteous Pharisee. You see what I'm saying? That's God's gracious pursuit of all kinds of people. So whether you're a worldly sinner or a self-righteous Pharisee, God's seeking the lost. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son, and the lost Pharisee who doesn't even know he's lost. So verse 31, the father pleads, son, all that I have is yours. It's as if he's saying, you're close to the house, but you're still far from my heart. Don't stay outside. Come in. Come inside. Rejoice. The feast isn't just for him. It's for you as well. Own your self-righteous sin. Humble yourself and join the celebration. Why? Verse 32, because it's more than fitting for me to celebrate. Your brother was dead. Now he's alive. He was lost. Now he's found. Look at your Bible. Do you see a verse 33? Where's verse 33? Man, talk about a cliffhanger. Right? I mean, how does the older brother respond? It's not recorded. What do we have? We have silence. The story ends without the old brother's response because the story isn't about a hypothetical older brother. No, it's an offer to the self-righteous sinner to repent and believe. Jesus is asking the Pharisee, how will you respond? Will you repent of your pride and join the party of God's incredible grace? Or are you going to stay outside, clinging to your anger, clinging to your resentment, rather than coming home? Come inside. Don't be separated from the Father's love. Don't be separated for all eternity. See, three parables, one message. God rejoices in saving sinners. His grace pursues the lost, welcomes the repentant, and pleads with the self-righteous. So the question as we close is, how are you going to respond? Will you come to the celebration of grace, or are you going to stay outside in your pride? Heaven's greatest joy is not in your performance, it's in your repentance. Jesus tells these stories because he wants anyone and everyone, all people, all kinds of people everywhere, the sinner, the tax collector, the Pharisee, and us, to know there's still room at his table of grace. So again, the question, will you join the celebration? Or are you going to stay outside in your pride? Maybe you're here this morning and you know you're the younger son. You know that as you evaluate your life. You know you're far from God. You know you live for yourself. You know that you chase fulfillment in all the wrong places. But you also know it leaves you empty. Listen to me. You can't out-sin the grace of God. You're never too far gone for the good news of the gospel. The Father isn't waiting with folded arms. No, he's waiting with open hands. He stands ready to forgive. Jesus offers to take your guilt, your shame, and your sin upon himself, paying the punishment that you rightly deserve on the cross and rising 3 days later so that he can make this offer for you to come home. So stop running. Own your need for God's grace. Repent of your sin and trust in Christ, who joyfully welcomes sinners to his table. There are seats that are still open. And when you come to Christ, the angels are going to rejoice. And so will we. Or perhaps you grew up in the church. You know all the right answers. You know all the lyrics to all the right songs. You follow the right rules. But you also know your heart is cold to God and to the things of God. You know you're the older brother. You work hard to earn God's favor, but you don't know anything about God's love. You're close to the heart, to the house, but you're far from his heart. Listen, God is not after your religious performance. He's not interested in that at all. What he cares about is your repentant heart. So own your self-righteous attitude. Lay down your judgmentalism. Stop the comparison game. Repent of your pride and come. Come to his glorious celebration of grace. It's undeserved kindness. Older brother, you don't have to earn it. It's offered freely. The invitation stands open. Grab a hold of it. For those of you who are walking by faith in Christ, how should we respond to Luke 15? Oh, we should rejoice. We should celebrate with a joy that is inexpressible because God's grace pursued us and God's grace found us and God's grace actually welcomed us to his party. That's incredible to me that I would be welcomed to his party. Remember, we were lost. We were weak and wounded, sick and sore. Yet Jesus ready stood to save us, full of pity, love, and power. And Luke 15 says the angels in heaven rejoiced the day that you came to faith. That's incredible. That's incredible to me. God is rejoicing and God is sending out the invitations to the angels. One sinner has repented. Let us celebrate. Well, if God's celebrating, so should we. And if God is so diligently pursuing others, then so should we. Again, who is your one? Who is the one person that God has sovereignly placed in your life that you're going to pursue this week? Who is the one person? Please do not get up from your seat without on your outline writing down at least one person's name. Who's your one? Surely there's one. Surely there's one person on your mind right now that God has sovereignly placed in your life specifically that you know you need to diligently pursue. Who's the one? The shepherd left the 99. The woman swept the house. The father ran after both sons. What will you do this week to pursue the lost? And how are you going to respond when God saves that one sinner who repents? Oh, I pray that we would not offer a polite applause. I pray that we would not offer a golf clap. No, let us be those who erupt in worship, so that the celebration in our church might match the joy of heaven. For I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 self-righteous people who need no repentance. Dear believer, rejoice. He sought you, and he found you. And now he sends you to find others. May we be those who faithfully go with great joy in our hearts that others might hear of this glorious Savior who saved us. Allow me to pray. Father, I pray that you would be at work. I pray that you would be stirring in minds and in hearts, that you would bring conviction, and that you would cause every heart and every mind to delight in the Lord Jesus, who diligently seeks and saves the lost. Lord, if there's those who are here who have not yet responded, be at work. Allow them to push aside every distraction, every justification. Lord, make life very simple right now. They just need to respond. Come home. Come home. The Father is calling you home. I pray that you would respond in faith. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters in Christ, may we be overwhelmed by grace. We didn't deserve any of this. You've been kind. May that touch the depth of our hearts, and may we respond with a joy that is inexpressible and full of glory, motivated to diligently pursue others, that your name might be glorified. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.